Well, when Christians get together, we sing. And that's great singing with you. So thank you for that. And let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we ask you to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We pray that being reminded of Christ would be sweet to us in this special way, in the special way that it's sweet for Christ himself to remind us of him. And so we just ask you that you would show us something of the things of Christ that are ours from your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I wanted to talk to you about the power of the death and resurrection of Christ as seen through the prism of a Christian man who has had an amazing impact on his nation and on the world. He started out as nobody. He came to the attention of his nation because he was engaged in face-to-face debate with those who counted themselves enemies of his. In his debates, he didn't pull any punches. He didn't shy away from speaking hard truths. And he didn't shy away from any of the moral issues of his time. He debated in such a way that honored Christ, and all was done, amazingly, with love for enemies that was obvious for all to see. Since his enemies couldn't refute him in debate with words, they cut him down with violence in a gruesome and bloody killing in public in front of a large crowd of people. And because he was cut down in the prime of his life, he will be remembered forever young, with his face shining with joy and peace and alive with the life of God. And the man that I'm talking about, of course, is Stephen from the book of Acts. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, I'm already open to it in my Bible. Stephen's story is in Acts chapter 6. His final sermon and death is in Acts chapter 7. And I want to focus on what happened to him, what happened right after he was martyred, the aftermath of when he was martyred. So just four verses tonight from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. I want to show you how important Stephen was and how important his death was from this passage. First of all, there's Saul. There's Saul right there. And we know how important the Apostle Paul is in the Lord's plan and in the making of the Bible and in the launching of the church into all of the world. So there's Saul in his death. And amazing what impression this made upon Saul as he's there and he's seeing all this. He's witnessing all this. He's seeing what it means to follow Christ from someone like this and to give their life for Christ. Very up close and personal. I wonder exactly what impression it made on Saul. It certainly planted a seed that was harvested later. But Saul, at this time, celebrated. He celebrated Stephen's death. And it says that Saul was in hearty agreement. He was thrilled about this. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Stephen was also, not everyone celebrated Stephen's death. He was missed by those who knew him and who were fellow believers. And so it says in verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. So he was sorely missed. There was an opposite reaction to this celebrating, but Saul was one who was celebrating. So this made an impression on Saul later, but not yet. Not yet. He was in hearty agreement, and it was kind of as if the sight of blood of Stephen sent Paul into a frenzy of rage, and it launched a great persecution of the church with Saul at the very epicenter of the midst of it. So on that day, you'll know, I mean, it's because of this event. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. And in this great persecution, there's Saul right at the epicenter of it. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And so Saul was not the only one involved in this persecution, but he was right at the center. He was the most zealous one in the midst of the persecution. After some time passes, you get to chapter 9, verse 1, and you have Saul still breathing threats and murder. This is chapter 9, verse 1. Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he has to do it somewhere else. He has to go do it in Damascus, and that's where the Lord met him. Okay, so Saul is there, and that in itself, it kind of shows the importance of Stephen's death. Second, you'll notice where the disciples went when they were persecuted from this great persecution that started on the day that Stephen was martyred. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Okay, so if you're reading Acts, reading it through, where have you heard Judea and Samaria first in Acts? And I don't think you've heard it again until now, until the day that Stephen dies. And there's a great persecution, and not the apostles, but the other believers are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Well, you've heard it in Acts chapter 1. And verse 8, and this is an outline not just for the book of Acts, but it's an outline for the progress of the church from the time of Christ's ascension until his return in three acts. I don't need to make a pun on that, but like a three-act play. So he says, the Lord Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So that's the three acts, the three parts to the church's mission to be witnesses in Jerusalem. That's one. Two, all Judea and Samaria. And three, even to the remotest part of the earth. So the church's task is traced out in advance. And up to this point in Acts, until Stephen is killed, the church has just been in Jerusalem. There's just one church up to this point. And that church is in Jerusalem. The church is doing well. It's multiplying. Time is passing. They're sharing the goods in common. They're problem solving, a problem that come up among the widows at the church. They're growing. They're succeeding. But they're staying. They're staying in Jerusalem. They're not sending out missionaries. From what we know, they're not talking about sending out missionaries. It's almost as if the church expanding beyond Jerusalem is a little bit beyond the horizon of their thinking. And they probably know the church is eventually going to go out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, but they don't seem in a huge hurry to make this happen. And so those that are scattered, because of the persecution that starts on the day that Stephen dies, become accidental missionaries. There's no commissioning service for them, like the one we looked at this morning. No sending them out. There's no strategy. There's no plan. There's just this persecution, and they scatter. And that's the way in which the gospel reaches Judea and Samaria. So I think in some ways the Jerusalem church had hit a dead end. And a martyr's blood can open doors that can't be opened in any other way. That was the only way that the door could be opened to for the gospel to expand from Jerusalem then to Judea and to Samaria. Okay, an odd thing. The people scattered and the leaders stayed. Why? You would expect it to be the other way around. Persecution is often hardest on the leaders. So here's a guess as to why that took place. It did take place. Here's a guess as to why that took place. When persecution comes, and I've read this because I've been reading about persecutions, sometimes not even Christian persecutions, just people getting persecuted for their race or for some other religion or whatever. But when persecution comes, there's a couple ways to counter it. The first is the most obvious one, is just to keep your head down and try not to be noticed. And that can work, or it can work for a time. The second is kind of counterintuitive. It can be equally effective or more effective, and it's to do the opposite, is to make yourself more visible, more outspoken, more prominent. And then the authorities kind of dare not persecute you. They want to avoid bad publicity, and so they don't persecute you, or at least don't persecute you all the time. And so it's a little bit like calling their bluff. And you can kind of see this dynamic in scripture, even all the way back to the crucifixion of Christ. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they were saying not during the festival. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people. And that's the Lord's final week when he was teaching in the temple. He was getting so much publicity that they abandoned their plan to take him by stealth. And they just said, well, we're just going to have to do this later. And then Judas came and he figured out a way to betray the Lord to them by stealth. And that changed their plan. But they were kind of thinking that way. You can also see them, Herod, thinking that way at the end of Acts 12. This comes later. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And that was during the days of unleavened bread. And so he kills James, who was John's brother, one of the sons of Zebedee, and then you see him kind of gauging what's the response of the people. It pleased the people, and so he's bold enough to put Peter in prison as well. So maybe for that reason is why the leaders stayed, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and the leaders left. Maybe it was not the ones that are totally putting their head down, not the ones that are most prominent, but the ones who kind of fall in the middle, who are going to get locked up without making any headlines, and they kind of fall into the gap, and they're most exposed. And so they were scattered like seeds to Judea and to Samaria, the surrounding region. Judea, a place where it's not as hot, so to speak, with persecution as Jerusalem. You can see that even in the Lord's ministry. He said a prophet can't die outside of Jerusalem. You can see a lot of ways that Jerusalem was the worst place for persecution. So they go to Judea and find a little bit of a refuge in Judea, and especially to Samaria, where Jews didn't usually enter into. And so they found a refuge in Samaria. The leadership of the church, the apostles, stayed in the original base, and they became a stabilizing influence for the church as it expanded into other regions, to Judea and to Samaria. But notice this about those who scattered. Use the word like seed, like scattering seed, for the way that they went, and that's what they became. They became like seed. So verse 4, it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about, and what does it say? Quietly. Went about keeping their head down. Went about demoralized and intimidated because of what had happened to Stephen. Shell-shocked. No. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about evangelizing, is the word that's literally used. Evangelizing the word. Gospeling the word. Announcing the word of good news. And it's interesting, it calls to mind the passage in Ephesians that says the Lord gave leaders to the church, apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And you can see that here. It's the leadership is actually just apostles in the church in Jerusalem, and the people leave suddenly. They're dispersed suddenly, and they're the ones doing the work of the ministry. They're the ones taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, but it goes back to, it really goes back to Stephen's death. That's what gave them the boldness to do that, to scatter and to preach as they go, is because of what they saw with Stephen. They saw him giving his life for Christ, and it emboldened them to speak as they went. Giving the gospel, and it was the way in which a great leap was taken forward in the advance of the church. Tertullian was one of the early church fathers. I'm sure you've heard this quote, but he was looking back over the first couple of centuries of how the church spread, first couple of centuries of which he was a part, and he said, martyr's blood is seed for the church. He looks back, and you know, we wonder kind of what the church was like back then, and he looks at it, and he says, that's how the church has spread. It's martyr's blood has been seed from the church. The very thing that Satan thinks is going to quash out the church and intimidate everybody, close everyone's mouth. And I think that wisdom from the early church, it's actually wisdom from the Bible, is increasingly relevant for our times and for our nation. And it's something to think about. The martyr's blood is seed from the church. And it will be in the future as well. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 11 talks about Satan being released with great wrath upon the earth. This is a great verse, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they, these martyrs, overcame him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's a way to speak about courage, is to not love your life, even when you're faced with death. And so they overcame Satan. Their blood was seed because of the blood of the Lamb that they're united with, who's conquered death, and because of the word of their testimony that goes out and is amplified when they die in that way, and because of their courage, because they did not love their life even unto death. Pilgrim's Progress. Let's see if I can get through this. Pilgrim's Progress, but this is the part in Vanity Fair where Christian and Faithful go, and they're locked up. They're put on trial for all kinds of trumped-up charges. Then went the jury out, whose names were Mr. Blind Man, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Lovelust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heavy, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, and Mr. Implacable, who everyone gave in his private verdict against him among themselves, and afterwards unanimously concluded to bring him in guilty before the judge. And first among themselves, Mr. Blind Man, the foreman, said, "I see clearly that this man is an heretic." Then said Mr. No Good, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." "I," said Mr. Malice, "for I hate the very looks of him." Then said Mr. Lovelust, "I could never endure him." "Nor I," said Mr. Live Loose, "for he would always be condemning my way." "Hang him, hang him," said Mr. Heady. "A sorry scrub," said Mr. Highmind. "My heart riseth against him," said Mr. Enmity. "He is a rogue," said Mr. Liar. "Hanging is too good for him," said Mr. Cruelty. "Let's dispatch him out of the way," said Mr. Hatelight. Then said Mr. Implacable, "Might I have all the world given me, I could not be reconciled to him. Therefore let us forthwith bring him in guilty of death." And so they did. Therefore he was presented, condemned, to be had from the place where he was to the place from whence he came, and there to be put to the most cruel death that could be invented. They therefore brought him out to do with him according to their law. And first they scourged him, then they buffeted him, then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that they stoned him with stones, they pricked him with their swords, and last of all they burnt him to ashes at the stake. Thus came Faithful to his end. Now I saw that there stood beside the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful, who, so soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it, and straightway was carried up through the clouds with the sound of trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate. But as for Christian, he had some respite, and was remanded back to prison. So he there remained for a space. But he that overrules all things, having the power of their rage in his own hand, so wrought it about that Christian for that time escaped them, and went his way. Now I saw in my dream that Christian went not forth alone, for there was one whose name was Hopeful, being made so by the beholding of Christian and Faithful in their words and behavior, in their sufferings at the fair, who joined himself unto him, and entering into a brotherly covenant, told him that he would be his companion. Thus one died to make testimony to the truth, and another rises out of his ashes to be a companion with Christian in his pilgrimage. This Hopeful also told Christian that there were many more of the men in the fair that would take their time and follow after. So another one rises up in the ashes. That's another way in which the martyr's blood is seed for the church. If you follow Christ, if you fight the good fight, like we sang about, like we preached about this morning, you may lose your life. And you should know that. The Bible's really clear about that. You should also know that for you, it will not be loss. It will be gain. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And why is death, why is a martyr's death a victory and doesn't have a sting in it for the Christian? It's because Christ has conquered death. And because we're united to Christ, that's what we're remembering here at the Lord's table, is our union with Christ and his death and his resurrection and everything that it means and all the benefit that it means. And it means that the sting has been taken out of death and that death has been converted into a victory. And so you should know that if you do die a martyr's death for your faith, that your death will be gain to you. But you should also know this, that if you die a martyr's death, your blood is seed of the church. Your blood will actually advance the church. Others will come and take your place and carry on the work of Christ. And it will be gain not only to you, but it will be gain for the church. Why? Why? Why is martyr's blood so special? Why is martyr's blood the seed of the church? Why is Stephen's blood the seed of the church? Because it was. Why was Faithful's blood the seed of the church in the story, in the dream? Why is Charlie Kirk's blood seed of the church? Why is your blood seed of the church if it's spilled for the cause of Christ? Why would your blood be special like that if it is shed? And it's not because of anything about you. It's because Christ conquered death. He shed his blood for you in union with you, and you are united to him. And that's what we're remembering, an aspect of what we're remembering at the Lord's table. It's victory over death, even in that way, that our blood is seed for the church when it is shed. My cross-country coach in college is somebody that I love, and I'll always remember him. He was an imperfect man for sure, an imperfect leader, very rough around the edges, Vietnam vet, and he knew very little about running as well. But somehow he knew how to put a team together. I don't know how he knew very well how to lead a team. But several occasions he told me, "I pray I live long enough to give my life as a martyr for Christ." And he really meant that. He wanted the honor of doing that. The Lord did not grant his request. He's with the Lord now. And I can relate more now than I could then to what he was saying. But perhaps it's not him that is going to have a martyr's death, but you. And so you need to be ready for that when it comes. Or perhaps it's not you, but it's a generation of little kids that are coming up at Trinity who will live long enough for the honor of giving their life, their blood, as a martyr for Christ. And we need to help to make them ready when the time comes. Or perhaps instead you'll be like the vast majority of Christians throughout the ages who, like the coach that I remember, are not going to be wearing a martyr's crown in heaven. But the same pattern is at work in their life in smaller ways, of the things that die, the things that are taken from us because we follow Christ and end up in a death to us, our seed of the church. Those deaths, those smaller deaths, are seed of the church. Those deaths result in life. The Lord Jesus spoke this about his death and about those who would follow him as well on the eve of his death. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It was his time, and he knew it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so every kind of smaller martyr's death, and it costs you that because you are following Christ, it follows the same pattern. It's the pattern of Christ. It's a pattern outside of you before it's inside of you. The pattern of Christ's death and resurrection. It results in the same pattern. It's seed for the church. The death is a seed for the church. So death of self is seed for the church. Death of your script. I hope we don't forget that very soon. The thing you wanted to happen, and that thing dies, and that seed for the church. Self-trust, and it dies. It's seed for the church. Self-righteousness, pride, sin, when it dies, it's seed for the church. Why? Why? Why would those deaths be seed for the church, be life for others? It's because Christ conquered death for you, and you're united to him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we're united to the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so the things that die because we belong to Christ result in life for ourselves, result in gain for ourselves, and result in new life for others. We thank you that because of Christ, death for us is seed for others and seed for the church. We remember this benefit and all the others as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.